Mike mentioned earlier, appreciate all those that came out yesterday for our Easter egg hunt. I believe we had about 20 children and at least that many aunts and uncles, moms and dads and grandparents. And there's two kinds of people that hunt Easter eggs, the children and whoever cuts grass a week or two later. But we did a pretty good job of accounting for all the those eggs that were put out. But if there are any more, Doug will let us know the ones we missed later on. But it's good to see all of you here today. We have a lot of friends and family who have come a long way to be here, and we're so thankful to see those who we don't see too often, and pray that your travel and everything involved with this week is safe, that you'll be back with us very soon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for everything that you've given us in this life. We know that we're alive today because of you. We know that we're seated here today in this comfortable building when it's raining outside because you've blessed us in that way. We know that every good and perfect gift is from you. We know that whatever we've had in the past, whatever we'll have today, and whatever we will have in whatever future there is will be because you've given it to us. We'll have it because you gave it to us. We'll know it because you've shown it to us. And we're thankful for all these things. We know we don't always use what you've given us for its purpose. We don't do well in being good stewards, and we pray your forgiveness. We're thankful for all those who are here today who've come from many miles away, and we pray that you keep them safe. We're thankful that we can come together as Christians, those who have a common faith, and worship you and express to you our love and all that we all of the care that we have for you. We know that our words and our songs and our prayers are inadequate, that we don't have all the words that we need to show our love for you, but we do these things to simply show you glory for who you are. Bless those who are hurting today, whether it be physically or emotionally or because of a loss, because of any type of trial. Lift them up and hold them in the palm of your hand. Bless our study this morning, and may all that we do here be according to your will, and we give you glory in all things. Praise you for showing us the grace and mercy and love that we need and for giving your Son to die for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm very thankful that this morning we participated in the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, Jesus said, was to be done in remembrance of me. Great blessing of God is the fact that we have a memory. God gives us the ability to think back, but he doesn't give us the ability to think forward and know exactly what tomorrow is going to be and how it's going to be done and all that sort of thing. Lord's Supper, Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. He gave us an event to partake in that would trigger a memory. I want you to think about something that I did. And so we do that on the first day of the week. That's the biblical example that we follow. We don't do it on another day. We do it on the first day of the week, and again, to remember the Lord and what he did in his life that he gave in his ministry, the life he gave on the cross, the fact that he was raised on the third day, the fact that he ascended to heaven, the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God, the fact that he knows every one of you, the fact that he loves every one of you. When you feel like nobody else loves you and nobody else knows you and nobody else cares about you, we remember at the Lord's Supper that Jesus does. And Paul told the Corinthians, he said, as you partake of it, examine yourselves. Think about your life and say, do I sacrifice in the way Jesus sacrificed? Do I love people the way Jesus loved people? Do I give up what is comfortable for me so that others could have some level of peace, some level of joy, so they have something that I maybe take for granted? We do this every Lord's Day, and I'm thankful for it. It would seem odd, logically, for us to take up a contribution and not partake of the Lord's Supper. Logically, it would seem strange to sing songs or study God's Word without partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering Jesus. So we do it for that reason every time we meet. But today is also a day that many call Easter. It's a word that we think comes from an old word for Passover. Easter is a movable date. This year it's March 31st. Next year, I think, is supposed to be sometime late April or middle of April. It's the Sunday after the full moon, after the spring equinox, when daylight and darkness match. And you can go and study that even further. We can come pretty close to the day that Jesus was crucified and was raised based on when the old Passover was. But really, all of that is insignificant. Well, the Bible does teach us to celebrate Easter as a religious holiday. All of that and the dates and things are really insignificant compared to what the Lord's Supper is for us every single week. In doing that in remembrance of Him, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we'll look this morning at a few things related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and maybe some things that you typically don't think about related to that event. But Paul goes into great detail. Somebody asks you, where do I turn to the Bible to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and what that means? You turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the only thing this chapter contains. It's all that it's about. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he begins by talking about the importance of it. What do you think about the importance of the resurrection? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He said, I gave it, that's the first importance, that's the fundamental thing, that's the first thing you need to know about Jesus. He said, when I showed up in Corinth to talk about Jesus, those were the fundamental facts. And churches get into a lot of trouble, and families get into a lot of trouble. Relationships hurt. Your own personal faith will weaken when you forget about what's first important. The first major thing, the fundamental aspects. If you focused on the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was raised, was buried, was raised on the third day, just like it was prophesied, when that is what you think about, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, when that's what you think about when you go to God in prayer, when you live your life, I think other things tend to take care of themselves. A lot of people in their faith want to look at this and think that's the most important thing, this trivial matter. Well, they want to go over here to something else and say, I think this thing is really what matters the most in faith. The Apostle Paul would disagree. He said, no, when I went to Corinth and taught you the first importance, the thing that mattered more than anything else was that Jesus died, He was buried, He was raised. And he says it's so important that if the resurrection didn't happen, then your faith is meaningless and what I preach is meaningless and everything that you do in faith absolutely doesn't matter. Because you can look down to verse 17 where he says, well, verse 16, he begins by saying, for if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense, because we would all go to a grave that would have Jesus' name on it and the dates that He lived, possibly, or at least some area wherever His body was, and we would say, that's the person that I believe in. And everybody else would come along and say, okay, one of these days you're going to be dead and you could be buried right beside Him. What difference does it make? That's just a guy that went around talking about things he was going to do, and it didn't happen. So what? So logically, Paul says, look, if he's not raised from the dead, your faith is meaningless. It doesn't have any value at all. It's just a man that died. He's in a grave. So what? Paul said, everything I do is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's when He beat death. That's when He won over every other prophet, every other preacher, every other person that said anything about anything, that's when He got pushed to the front of the line. You may not have understood the cross and what that meant. You may not have understood a lot of other things related to faith, but when there was an empty tomb, that confirmed it all. That mattered more than anything else. Peter even connected it to your baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, he says, but baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very act of baptism, death, and then resurrection. You have to have both aspects of baptism, or else you're going to have a drowned person. You can't have half a baptism, or you're going to have a dead person. Baptism itself is an immersion and a resurrection, so there's life. Paul said the thing you need to know about the resurrection is it's number one. It's fundamental that there was an empty tomb. But then he said not only was it the first thing you need to know, he said it was valid. You need to think about the validity of the resurrection. Its first importance, but also the validity. Look at verse 5 through 8. Paul says, just in case you think Jesus was raised and he ran off by himself and nobody ever knew that happened, Paul says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul said he appeared to over 500 people at once. Another time he appeared to the 12. A lot of people saw him, and he said, then he came to me as one untimely born, because we know the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, then I saw him as one, like I was born at the wrong time. All these people saw him, and then I was the last one. I was the one in a special situation on the road to Damascus, and I heard his voice. You know that story. It was not only of first importance, but it was also valid. When Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 to preach the first gospel sermon at Pentecost, the first thing he said was, Jesus appeared, and he was confirmed with signs and miracles and things Jesus did. And he said, he looked at that crowd of Jews, thousands of people, and he says, as many of you know for sure, know as a fact. In other words, he says, nobody in this crowd of thousands of people are going to run up to me and say these things didn't happen. They happened. Peter said it was confirmed. He did it. And then he went on to preach, and at the end of that sermon, they said, okay, what do we do to be saved? And he gave them that answer. Over the years, people have suggested, have challenged the resurrection of Jesus, saying it didn't happen, that the body was stolen. And you can see why that question would come up. Well, he wasn't just raised from the dead by God. Somebody went down there to that tomb and took it. And they just took his body somewhere else and buried it somewhere else. And so, Jesus was raised. We can't really trust the resurrection. Somebody just took the body. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about who could do it. Let's rule out some suspects. Think about the Jews. What if the Jews stole the body of Jesus? They'd want to do that, right? After all, it wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. The Messiah so many were looking for is that king that was going to sit on a throne and run out the Romans and have an army and all those sort of things. Wouldn't they have loved to, if they stole the body, wouldn't they say, look, we got it? He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. We got his body right here. Look, he's dead. So if they stole it, they should have presented it. And they would have said, look, not the Son of God. It would have refuted Christianity altogether. But nobody did that. If the Jews stole it, why didn't they show the proof? Why didn't they present the body of Jesus and say, look, he's still dead? They didn't do that. Not only that, the Jews would have brought him to Pentecost. Pentecost, Penta, 50 days after Passover, about 6 weeks after Jesus was dead, Pentecost happens. Acts chapter 2. Why didn't they bring the body in with them? Say, look, apostles, here he is. He's dead. And all this, Peter, you're preaching this sermon about Jesus. Forget about it. Just a dead man. They didn't do that. Nobody in the crowd of thousands of people said, oh, we got the body. He's not the Messiah. We're looking for somebody else. The Romans could have done the same thing. The Romans, of course, persecuted all the believers. Romans had no interest at all in the story of Jesus being true. Why didn't they present the body if they took it? What would be the point in hiding it if the Romans had it? Again, they could have ended this little minority group that they didn't like, these people that believed in Jesus. They could have ended all that. We got the body. They didn't present it. Nobody came forward with the body of Jesus. They could have. That would have been easy. So I don't think the Jews would have stolen it, and it doesn't seem like the Romans stole it either. Why hide it if they took it? And he said, well, the disciples took it. Those are the ones, the believers in Jesus. They would have wanted to confirm Jesus' teaching about the resurrection, so they took the body, and they would have had a motive to hide it. So that everybody would say, empty tomb, Jesus was raised, and so forth. Well, how were they going to steal it? The Bible is very clear about how it was protected. The Bible is very clear about how big the stone was. How on earth would fishermen and common people and the few believers in Jesus who had not scattered to the hills already come together and take the body and somehow gain an advantage on the Romans that they had never had before, that they were completely inept to do throughout their lives, but somehow could summon enough force to move this giant stone away and push out the soldiers who were guarding it? That seems illogical. And not only that, if the disciples did take the body, why would they want to do that and knowingly face all the persecution that was going to come with it? Persecution already started. They put Jesus on a cross. Why would somebody go steal a body, hide it, and then say, oh, by the way, go ahead and kill me, and I won't tell you that the body's right over there. I will voluntarily let you crucify me, let you whip me nearly to death, throw me in some dungeon for the rest of my life. Yeah, that seems like something I'll do for, and knowing the whole time that all you had to do was to say, yeah, the body's over there, I took it. Let me out of this jail. Why would somebody do that? What would be the motivation in stealing it just to receive unnecessary persecution? So it doesn't seem like the Jews had it. It doesn't seem like the Romans would have stolen it. And it doesn't seem like the disciples would have taken him either. The best evidence, and even the evidence that Paul presents here, shows that he in fact was raised from the dead, which then presents people with a decision to make. It then presents people with, what do you do now? The fact of the resurrection seems to have been confirmed, so then you say, okay, what now? What do I do? And the shame of the matter is that so many people still look at Jesus and they say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. You probably heard that. He was a good moral man. He was a good example to live by. Some people open the Bible and the Gospels and they read the red letters and they say, well, that's a good statement that he said there about do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's pretty good. And I really like the one where he said, judge not lest you be judged. I'll let that fit into my life where I need it. And I'll take this verse over here. I like that. That sounds pretty good. I think Jesus is just a good guy. It said a lot of things sound like wisdom, proverbs, and so forth. And that's what I'll rest on. Jesus was just a good guy, but I don't think he was Son of God. I don't believe in the miracles. I don't believe in this and that and the other. I'll just take him for being a good teacher. That's all he is. Well, you really can't do that. No one can hold that view. Impossible. There was a statement that became popular in the 1800s that started coming around in books and things, and really C.S. Lewis, a name you've probably heard before, is the man who popularized the statement by saying that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. You have to pick one. He can't be just a good guy. He's either a liar, or he's crazy, or he's the Lord. And that phrase came up quite a bit. You may have seen that quote before of C.S. Lewis saying that he's either a liar, lunatic, or the Lord. Here's what he said, a paragraph that he explains it a little more in that statement. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man that says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. You have a decision to make. You can't pick him apart and say, well, yes, this and yes, that, because the claims he made were too outrageous. To you, he's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he is the Lord. It's basically what Peter preached at Pentecost. Here's who Jesus was. Here's what he did. It's all been confirmed. What are you going to do? Have you made a decision about Jesus? It's the same question that comes up every single day for every person on earth. What are you going to do about Jesus? Are you going to treat him like he's your next door neighbor, just a good old guy that said some things? Really can't look at him that way. You either have to say he's a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, "What I believe, that he is in fact the Lord, the Son of God. There were many chances 2,000 years ago for the resurrection to be denied, for a body to be presented, but it never was. His claims were made valid. His claims were confirmed. He was raised from that tomb. He conquered death. He did something that no other prophet was able to do. And now the question is, finally again, for you, what are you going to do about Jesus?" Many of you have said, "Yes, I believe Jesus Christ is Son of God. Because of that, I'll repent of the things that he told me to refuse. And I'll live for him. I'm going to stop living for me. I'm going to live for him because he is the Lord." And you were baptized into Christ. You were immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here today because you're worshiping. You want to come together with Christians and remember, have that event, trigger that memory of what Jesus did for your life and that he saved you. That's why you're here. That's why you worship. That's why you're committed to him and his church. Maybe someone today that hasn't done that, and you say, "I've just sort of treated Jesus like a friend. I've tried to treat Jesus like he was just somebody that said a lot of nice things, but it needs to be more to me today because he is more to everyone." If that's the case, you can come forward today in a moment when we sing, and we will hear you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We'll baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will add you to the church, in Acts 2, verse 47, that the Lord is adding to their number daily all those who are being saved. We'll rejoice with you as we see you begin your walk with him. If there's another need on your heart, some things that we need to address and pray with you about, we can also do that today as well. Whatever your need is today, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.